trust this morning. That is the echo of your heart, brothers and sisters, that Christ is the greatest treasure of your life, and that He is the wellspring of your soul. That as Christ promised to that woman at the well, for all who come to Christ will have this fountain within them, this fountain of life. I understand, dear saint, that it doesn't feel like you have a fountain in you at times. Life feels dry. But that's just because we haven't gone to the fountain to take a cup and to drink. I trust this morning that this would help you and encourage you and beckon you to Christ, to come to Him once again and to be refreshed in the living water that only He can provide, and that the Holy Spirit would minister Christ to you as He testifies in your heart. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we are finishing off this Christ hymn, this song of all the excellencies of Christ. If Colossians is all about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, then verse 15 to 20 of chapter 1, this song would have that as its title. It would have its title be Christ, supreme and sufficient. And I trust this morning that you would see that and run to Christ and find in Him all the sufficiency that you need for your salvation and for your life as a believer. Colossians 1, 19 to 20 says, "For in Him," that is in Christ, "for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The title of this sermon is "The Father's Pleasure in Christ." The Father's Pleasure in Christ. And I hope that this morning that you would worship Christ for who He is and what He's done. That you would join the Father in this pleasure that is found in Christ. That Christ this morning would be well-pleasing to you as He is to the Father. The 20th century Humanist Manifesto, it's a statement that was from leading professors throughout the nation, all over. These professors had their input into this manifesto, this statement of humanism. Humanism is essentially a biblical worldview where the center of all things is human, and hence humanist. Namely, that the human is the ultimate, and there is nothing above, or no one above that. Namely, there is no God. In the Humanist Manifesto, you can look it up online, some quotes from it are as follows. "We find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and the fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, we begin with humans, not God. Nature, not deity. We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. And listen to this. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. This is the humanist mantra, the humanist manifesto. This is the prevailing thought in our culture. And it's not just America, it's worldwide, especially in first world countries, which we live in. The prevailing thought is, I'm doing just fine, thank you. Why do I need God? I am doing just fine. This kind of thinking is in our world, is in our society, especially here in America, especially in California, especially in the Bay Area. If you don't think so, I'm sorry, you're naive. This is the prevailing thought. This is what is promoted in our schools, our universities. This is what the elite of the culture promote. This is on the talk shows during the day, on the late night shows at night, and on your entertainment that you watch throughout the day. If you do that, this is in the music, in the movies, in the media. This is all over the place. And you can see the outworkings of this in all the teachings of the world, in all the culture wars that we are in the middle of today. It comes from this. Now, the folly, the foolishness of this humanistic kind of thinking, the folly of humanism is that it is nothing but self-worship. That's all it is. It is human or self-idolatry. In humanism, the man or the woman is instructed to worship himself. That's really the intent. That's really the mindset. You got it. You can do it. Follow your heart. Love yourself. This all comes from humanism. They say, the humanist society, which we are neck deep in, says things like, worship yourself because you're amazing. You're important. You know, you need to really just love yourself. You need more self-esteem. That, all those phrases are nothing more than just the world saying, worship yourself. That's all it is. Not only do they say worship yourself, but they say worship and be admired by what you can do. They say things like, there's nothing you can't do. All you need to do is just put your mind to it. You just need to verbalize your dreams. You have to speak it into existence. That's the secret, right? Verbalize your dreams. Speak it into existence. Visualize it. Manifest it into reality. You can do it. That's self-idolatry. That's all it is. It is self-worship for who you are and what you can do. You see? It's just the air that we breathe. It's so common, we're not even sensitive to it. We can't even pick it out because it's just in everything. Now, in direct contrast and conflict with this kind of thinking, you have God's point of view. Right? God calls you. He calls everyone to worship Christ for who he is and what he has done. That's the calling. Worship Christ for who he is and what he's done. Don't worship yourself for who you are and what you can do. Worship Christ for who he is and what he does. These are polar opposites. These are mutually exclusive. You can't worship yourself and worship Christ. He will have no rival. And so this morning, God calls you to join him in his pleasure in Christ. Pleasure in his worth and pleasure in his work. Who he is and what he's done. Those are our two points this morning. Pleasure in his worth, pleasure in his work. The main teaching of this passage, verse 19 and 20, actually teach us and declare to us what the Father, what God finds pleasure in. And the implication is that we should follow. If there's anything that we should find pleasure in, if there's anything worth finding pleasure in, then it would be good for us to take our cues from the most excellent being. If it's good enough for him to find pleasure in, it's good enough for you. So we're arguing from the greater to the lesser. And so as a father finds pleasure in the worth and the work of Christ, so we too are called to find pleasure and to worship Christ for his worth and his work. For who he is and what he's done. First of all, pleasure in his worth. Pleasure in his worth. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now this, of course, is speaking of the deity of Christ, right? All the fullness of God. The fullness of God. The fullness of deity. That is all of the Godhead. All that makes God, God. You could say the whole of deity dwells in Christ. And we see this similar wording explained even more clearly in the next chapter, in Colossians 2, verse 9. It says, for in him, it sounds familiar, right? For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So there it's more explicit. The fullness of deity dwells in a human body. That is Jesus Christ. What this is saying is that all the attributes of God, all the divine nature of the Godhead, in all its totality, in all its perfection, in all of its eternality and vastness, dwells in a human body. Jesus Christ. So Christian, what you have in your Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is complete. There is no lack in Jesus. There is nothing that your soul could ever long for or need that you cannot find in Christ. How can we say that with such confidence? Verses like this. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. everything about God is found in Him. His limitless love. His eternal joy. His perfect peace. All of it is found in this man. This God-man, Jesus Christ. So you don't need to go anywhere else, right? And you certainly don't need to look inside yourself. It's an empty chasm, friend. Quit looking inside yourself, trying to find the answer. You're going to get lost in there. Look above. Look to Christ. In Him you will find all you need, because in Him is found all of God. All the fullness. And all the fullness is found in Him, in Christ, the God-man, Jesus. What this shows us here is that verses like Philippians 2:7, where it says, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7. There where it says that Christ, or that the Son, emptied Himself and became a man. Some would say, well, that's how He became a man. It's because He was no longer God. He emptied Himself of His deity. Now there's space for humanity. That's heresy. There is no salvation in that. See, Philippians 2:7 is telling us when it says He emptied Himself, it explains what that means. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave and by being made in the likeness of men. It is a subtraction by addition. It is that the eternal God clothed Himself in human flesh. This is the wonder of the incarnation. Jesus, or the Son, did not empty Himself of deity in order to become man. Rather, He clothed Himself with our humanity, with our frailty, with our limitations. And so in His humanity, He walked this earth. What a wonder that in this person that people were able to sit next to and have a meal with, this person who you could reach out and touch, this one Christian who one day you will run up to and hug, as it were, who will wipe away the tears from your eyes, that one has all of God in him. What a wonder. This is only possible. This verse of Colossians 1:19 is only possible if Christ is truly God and truly man. He must be both. He is both. God and man. All the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him. This word for dwelling is not speaking about God possessing a person. This isn't talking about possession as we would understand something like demon possession that can happen to only an unbeliever, not to a believer. This is not talking about God possessing some person. Again, this is God clothing Himself with a human nature. This is adding human nature to divine nature in one singular person. It is a mystery. It is a miracle. It is one that we can never plumb the depths to, but we try. Just because it is too vast for our minds doesn't mean that we can't put the scuba gear on and study the Word and try to plumb the depths. This God-man, what happens here in the incarnation that we celebrate every Christmas is God clothing Himself in humanity, the Son becoming flesh. this Son, this Son of the Father. Remember, God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, one nature. The Son, the person, the Son of that Trinity, eternally existed along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And for all eternity past, think of this, for all eternity past, the Son eternally existed, not dwelling in a body, not confined to human nature, but rather dwelling in heaven. Where? On his throne, as we see in Isaiah 6. That was the Son, where the train of his robe filled the temple, and where Isaiah just fell on his face as a dead man because he knew he was a sinner. That is the Son before he came to this earth. That Isaiah 6 God and King would confine himself, as it were, to a human body. Why would he do this? And this isn't the first time that God has indwelt something. Where else does God dwell in something in the Bible? Well, the Old Testament temple or tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11 says, "Now it happened that when the priests came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the house of Yahweh, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of Yahweh." Even there in the Old Testament, in that tabernacle, in that temple, in that holy of holies, even there God dwelt among men, but he did not confine himself to a body. In Christ, though, Christ, one author writes, Christ fulfills the role of the temple in which one finds the full presence of God. That's what he's doing. That's a major part of the incarnation, is God coming to dwell with us, condescending and filling a body. As he filled the temple, he now tabernacles among us. John 1, 14 to 16, the Word became flesh, that Word who was God, remember? And he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he is exalted before me.' For of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace." So what does it matter that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ? Well, of that fullness that we find in Christ, you receive from that fullness. You draw from the fullness grace upon grace. And it could go on, upon grace, upon grace. Oh, dear believer, each day you can come to Christ and draw from his fullness. And as he asked his own disciples, I would argue that he would ask you each day, "What would you have me do for you?" As we respond, "No, Lord, what would you have me do for you today?" Oh, what a relationship we have with him, where he longs to minister to us and give us grace upon grace and upon grace, mercies new every morning. And we reciprocate back and say, "No, Lord, let me give to you the honor that is due your name." What's amazing is that this reality of the incarnation was pleasing to God. Notice again, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Trinity, the triune God with the Father as a divine initiator and architect, finds great delight in the fact that all of God would be found in a human body. It pleased God that he would dwell with us, that we would dwell with him, and that he would be accessible to us through Christ. That reality is pleasing. He finds great delight in that, Christian. So you know what that means? That means he loves it when you come to him empty-handed, asking for grace upon grace, for wisdom for today, for provision, for guidance, for protection, for health, for all things. He loves it when you come to him and draw from him. It was pleasing to him that it would be this way. Now, remember, the shocking reality of all of this is that it pleased God that the fullness of that holy and pure divinity would dwell in a human body in a fallen world. That made him happy. That this ultimately, completely, absolutely pure one would come and dwell with the dregs of humanity like you and I. That makes him happy. Oh, what love this is. Do you understand how shocking this should land upon our hearts? It should stun us that it wasn't, you know, God was reluctant. It was reluctant that he would dwell among us. Or he had to. Or he was obligated. It does not say that. It does not say, for in him all the fullness of God was obligated to dwell. Does it? It says pleased, Christian. It says it pleased him. This sacred body of Christ would not only dwell in the midst of a fallen world, but ultimately it would be the place where the anger and the wrath of God would be unleashed on our behalf. Because that was the goal of the incarnation. That's the end of the road of Christmas. Bethlehem, it is as if there is a road from that manger in Bethlehem right to the cross. And it was pleasing to God that all of his perfections would dwell in a human body and not just be among us, but die for us. So the question is this morning, Christian, do you find pleasure in the fullness of Christ? Do you find pleasure in the fullness of Christ? Do you know him well enough that he is pleasing to you? I've said this before, but the Christian life can be much like a diet of food, where we are so accustomed to filling ourselves with Doritos and candy and filth that when an actually nutritious meal is set before us, we have no room or no taste buds for that. Think of a child would much rather have Doritos and nuggets and some sort of shake or a slushy for lunch. And if you were to put that versus some nutritious meal in front of a child, which one do you think that child would pick? You see, we often are like children in our thinking. That's what Paul says. We are like children in our thinking, where we have filled our souls with the garbage food, the junk food of this world, where we have bought into those lies that we mentioned before. I need to love myself. I need to have a greater self-esteem. I need to be happy with myself. I need to be my full self and really be true to myself. And I need to believe in what I can do. I need to strive to accomplish my dreams and visualize my destiny. Dear Christian, if you are buying into those lies, that's junk food for your soul. If you are trying to fill yourself with anything else but Christ, it will poison you. And what happens is that you no longer have an appetite for what is truly good. Doesn't that happen? You have found so much pleasure in the junk food of this world that you have no spiritual taste buds that have been developed for the things that are truly good for you. Dear Christian, you need to find pleasure in the fullness of Christ. Now, if that means that you fast off of media, if that means that you set a goal, one practical goal for you might be, you know what, this summer, I'm going to just fast on social media. I'm going to delete it all. Or this summer, I'm canceling Netflix. Or this summer, I'm canceling Disney Plus. Or whatever it might be. This summer, I'm just going to just make life simple for me, get all the distractions, all the junk food out of my spiritual diet, and I will force myself and retrain myself to find pleasure in Christ first. Would that be a worthy goal this summer? One author wrote, "The more a man is emptied of self and dead to self, the more he is filled with the fullness of God and alive to God. When Christ is all and grace is all, the old man and indwelling sin are weakened." See, how do you weaken sin? Well, yes, you starve it. But even more importantly, you feed your soul on the good things. And you weaken sin by hungering and thirsting after Christ more than the sin. You make it so that that sin in your life has no competition, has no chance of competing for your love. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Remember, it said, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily." But the next verse is, "And in him you have been filled." Oh, dear Christian, don't shortchange your spiritual life. Realize and remember that you have been filled in him. There is no need, there is no reason for you to be walking around as it were on empty. There's no reason except for your sin. Oh, would you be filled with him? And indeed, this verse, Colossians 2:10, says, "In him you have been filled." You already have all you need, Christian, to live a well-pleasing life, to live a life where you have great and boundless pleasure. Yes, God wants you to have pleasure. Pleasure in him. Now, it is good to declare and defend the deity of Christ, but often we end there. Why is it important to the Christian faith? Why does it matter that Christ is God? Well, without the deity of Christ, there is no salvation for you and I. And so next, I would invite you to join the Father, not only in his pleasure in Christ for who he is, but also for what he's done. pleasure in his work. Number two, this comes from verse 20, Colossians 1, 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now again, when it says, and through him, we should insert all of that first point into those few words. When it says, and through him, it is, and through this God-man, Jesus Christ, and through this one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in this one, to reconcile all things to himself. That is, it pleased God that through this one, this stunning Jesus Christ, it pleased God that through him, he would reconcile all things to himself. Now, this specific word is used only a few times in the New Testament by Paul, this word for reconcile. And you might say, well, I thought reconcile is all over the New Testament. Well, it is. But this word is essentially the regular, typical Greek word for reconcile, but with a prefix at the beginning of it. Well, what does that mean? It's the difference between when your bill is due and your bill is overdue or past due. There's a big difference, isn't there? One is more intense than the other, right? One is more important and emphatic and demands your attention more than the other, right? Usually it's because it's in red ink. They're trying to get your attention. It's past due. It's not just due. It's been due. This word for reconciliation here in the Greek has a prefix that does much the same thing. It intensifies it. So the idea is something like completely reconcile or fully reconcile. Just the typical Greek word for reconcile wasn't enough for Paul here. He wants to emphasize this. I would argue that he's emphasizing it because it not only has a salvific gospel implication, but because it has an eschatological, all-encompassing, eternal application. Well, we need to understand this word. We talked about this a little bit last week, this word of reconciliation. Remember that when God made everything, he made everything in peace with himself, including man. He made the angelic beings. He made this world, the heavens and the earth and everything in it. He made humanity, and it was very good. And at that point, everything was at peace. Everything, all of creation, whether it's animate, whether it's inanimate, whether it's human or plants or animals or angelic beings, all things at one point were in a right relationship with God. God was creator. All other things were creation and did the bidding of their creator. Was not hostile towards him and did not fight him and did not go other ways than what he had designed in them. But in the fall, that relationship with God, typified in the relationship of humanity with God, that whole relationship with God was changed, broken. So reconciliation is the change of that broken relationship with God back to a right relationship with God. And I would stop just short of saying a relationship of friendship. And I'll explain why in a bit. But at the very least, reconciliation, generally speaking, is a change from a wrong relationship or a broken relationship with God to a right relationship with God, a whole relationship with God, an appropriate, unbroken relationship. Everything relates to God as it should. Now we see this reconciliation, this righting of our relationship with God, primarily in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So we see in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that in Christ, in the sacrifice and death and burial and resurrection of Christ, God was reconciling us to himself. He was getting us into a right relationship with him. Now, this word for reconciliation really finds its roots, one author says, in a Hellenistic political background, in a Roman kind of political background. There, it was used in the realm of diplomatic relationships, political relationships. But what Paul does is he transforms this concept, where in typical courts, the guilty party initiates the process of reconciliation. In the gospel, God is the one who is the offended party, the one sinned against, but yet he is also the one who takes the initiative to make things right. Usually in our human relationships, if you break a relationship, it's you who has to go and mend the relationship. Especially if it's a business kind of relationship where you owe money. How do you make that relationship right with your credit card company? You pay your bills. It's up to you. It would be like you getting that past due statement and calling Visa and saying, hey, I saw that this was past due. Would you mind paying it for me? That would be a very short conversation, right? Some of us wish that we could have that kind of conversation and that they would be willing to do that. But that's not the way it works. It's up to us to mend the relationship. It's up to us to make things right, for things to be even, for things to be restored. The same thing in familial relationships, in relationships in the church, in all kinds of relationships, from country to country. If there is a breach in a relationship, the one who has sinned is obligated to go and make things right. But in the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, Christian, is that God didn't wait for you to make things right. He went ahead and made it right for you. Oh, what love of God. That he would not just wait around for us to mend the relationship. Oh, he would be waiting for eternity, wouldn't he? Because we wouldn't want to do it on his terms. We would be still dead in our sins. Wouldn't you, Christian? If you were left to yourself, you would still be in your sins, wouldn't you? You were dead in your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. A dead man cannot make peace. Romans 5:8 to 10 says, But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There in Romans 5, Paul equates Christ dying for us with Christ reconciling us to God. It was through his cross. God is always the one doing the reconciling, not us. sinful man is always the one being reconciled, not God. We are always reconciled to him. He is never reconciled to us. This is because that relationship with God, our relationship with God is broken from our end. He still relates to us rightly, whether it's as friend or as judge. He relates to you just as he should, right? He doesn't need to change. We're the ones that need to change. We're the ones that need to seek peace and mend the relationship. But we can't. And so God has to reconcile us to himself for us. He has to do it. It is like your debtors, like your credit card company, calling you. Not waiting for you to call them, but calling you and saying, hey, you know what? You're past due. But we're going to pay it. And you know what? We'll actually give you a balance. We'll give you some spending money. Because it seems like you like to buy stuff. That's what it is like with God in a much greater way, of course. He comes to you, pays your debt for you, and makes your relationship right with him. He mends it, even though he's done nothing wrong. He gets up and mends the relationship, makes it whole again. So, Christian, can you worship Christ for this? Can you find great pleasure in Christ for what he's done for you? Well, how is this reconciliation made possible? Well, it says, through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. How is reconciliation accomplished? By making peace through the blood of the cross of Christ. It is by the death of Christ on our behalf, through sacrifice, through death, peace is found. And it is never apart from Christ's sacrifice that peace is found. You cannot wave the white flag if you are an unbeliever and say, you know what, I'll stop being so bad, I'd rather worship this other God or worship myself and not prioritize my relationship with Jesus. I'd like to come to you on my own, God, and leave out the middleman of Jesus here. God would say, no, how dare you? You can never have peace with me apart from the sacrifice of my son. It is only through the cross. There is no alternate route. There is no side road. There is no detour to God. And it is only through the blood of the cross. Not a peaceful death. Not a passing away in the night. But violent and bloody. To demonstrate the offense of our sin against God. And it's no one else's cross. It's through the blood of his cross. It's only him. It's not by you carrying your cross or being religious. It's not by somebody else in your family being Christian for you or praying for you. It is only through his cross that you are saved. So you see, Jesus was both God and man, deity and humanity in one person, and this was necessary for our salvation. He had to be a man because he was a substitute of judgment for men, and he had to be God because he was a substitutionary payment. The substitutionary payment had to be enough. If he was just man, it would not be enough to pay off God, as it were. To pay for our sins in full. He had to be divine in order for his life to be priceless and the payment to be eternal. George Whitefield says, he was truly God and therefore could satisfy. He was truly man and therefore could obey and suffer in our stead. He was God and man in one person, that God and man might be happy together again. Oh, is that the relationship that you have with your God, Christian? That's the intent. Is that you would be happy with him. He's well pleased. Would you find pleasure in Christ as well? Join him in that. Now, we can't have a sermon on reconciliation, especially with the words of verse 10, and just skip over words like, verse 20, and skip over words like, reconcile all things to himself. And then again, at the end of verse 20, whether things on earth or things in heaven. What does this mean? That in Christ, everything is reconciled to God. Well, first of all, we have to admit the frequency of the word all in this whole passage, verse 15 to 20. The word all is written down 8 times in just a few verses. And with this repetition of the word all, what's being proclaimed here is the supremacy, the scope of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. That his supremacy and sufficiency is total, complete, and universal. His status as creator, his sovereign reign, his preeminence, his sustaining power are all inclusive. But what about this word, reconciliation? Is the reconciliation that Christ provides universal or all-encompassing? I would argue, yes. But not in the way that his people enjoy it. I'll explain. First of all, every single person whom God chooses and changes and grants faith to is reconciled to God through Christ. That's the gospel. There's no loophole for salvation. There's where one day you're at peace with God and then the next day you're not at peace with God. Where one year you're at peace with him and then the next year you're his enemy. Once you're reconciled to God, you are forever reconciled to him because Christ's blood is infinite in its worth and its work. So Christian, what is one thing you can do with this idea of all-encompassing reconciliation? It means that your reconciliation with God is perfect, final, and complete. Amen. That you cannot lose it. Though we try. But secondly, we have to remember that all of creation as well, as we mentioned before, the seas, the land, the trees, plants, and some would say even animals, has been subject to this fallen state for thousands and thousands of years. That creation is longing for that day when it too will be set right, made whole, and harmonious, or reconciled to God, where it is no longer fallen creation, but whole creation. And there will be a day when all creation will fully and freely function according to God's perfect design. It will no longer yield thorns and thistles, as in the curse. Romans 8, 19 to 22 makes that abundantly clear. But third, we have to remember that there does not need to be friendship in order for there to be peace. This is stunning and frightening at the same time. Listen to this quote from one commentator. To the Gentile audience in Colossae, this word, making peace, may also evoke the political propaganda of the early imperial period, where the title, quote-unquote, peacemaker, was applied to Roman emperors and generals who, listen to this, established peace by military force. Another word for this is pacification. It's establishing peace by force. So you can have peace in a land, but no friendship, right? One nation can be at peace with another, but not be on good terms. How is that possible? One nation carries a bigger stick, right? And has beat that other nation into submission to where it will no longer rise up in revolt. Scripture is clear that this is the course of history. That all things will be made right with God, whether it's us through Christ in a good relationship with God, whether it's creation in being remade to be in a whole relationship with God, or whether it is the fallen part of humanity and angels who will be reconciled by force. Old Testament passages like Isaiah 52 and 65 and 66 speak of this peace by peace through military force of God. God has to wipe out humanity and kill and fill the streets with blood for there to be peace in the future. We believe he will do that. The book of Revelation is a celebration of that, where he will make all things right. He will subdue his enemies. Don't worry, Christian, he will. But even in our own book here in Colossians, the last verse I want to look at, Colossians 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. This state of peace is essentially equated with sovereign reign. This is a theme that's repeated throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. Christ himself is a fulfillment of that. And so what we are saying is that for God to, quote unquote, reconcile all things, including those who never are saved through Christ, for him to reconcile all things to himself, he does not need to save all humanity. This verse does not teach universalism. Rather, he can place them, he can place rebellion, man, and angels into a right relationship with himself, not by salvation, but by subjection. Not by conversion, but by conquest. Not by transforming their hearts, but by triumphing over them in war. That is where the future is headed. And friend, that is where you are headed if you do not find reconciliation with him now through Christ. Amen. And may we end there with a solemn warning. You will be in a right relationship with him. What does that look like? Every knee will bow. Even the rebellious one. Even the fallen angels. Their knees will bow. And friend, if you don't bow your knee now, you will. But it will be in grave defeat. And I would argue that you will know and appreciate what you don't have. You will understand Christ in all his glory. You will see it because it will be unmistakable. Why else would it say that hell is a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth? Gnashing of teeth, I understand, is painful. But weeping, it's the cry of remorse and regret that I've heard the gospel so many times and I just pass it by. Oh, unbeliever, you will weep under the foot of Christ, pleading for mercy, but it will be too late. And you will have an unending eternity of sorrow. And hell will be crowded, but yet the most lonely place on earth. Oh, we must come to grips with the free offer of reconciliation that we have in Christ. And Christian, can you not appreciate it? Let's pray. Stand with me as we pray. Oh, Lord. Grip us, Lord, with the wonder of what you have accomplished for us in your Son. It pleased you, God, that all of the fullness of deity would dwell in this one, and then he would go to the cross. And then it also pleased you that there on the cross you would mend our relationship with you, because you've made peace through the blood of Christ. You have soothed your anger. And now, Lord, oh, we can fully and freely enjoy you. We can be happy with you. We can join you in this pleasure that you have, Father, of your Son. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would renew our thinking. Give us a recalibration of mind, a reprogramming of our taste buds. Lord, that we would find Christ, who he is and what he's done, as delightful. That we would be enthralled with him. That we would be hungry for him. Lord Jesus, be exalted in the desires of our hearts. We pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing.